So today's question or sermon title is, Are You Annoying God? Are you annoying God? Listen as I read from the Gospel of Mark chapter 6, picking up from where we left off last time, beginning at verse 30 through verse 34, reading from the New King James Version. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Now, I'll get into it in a few minutes, what that means, where that comes from. All things that they'd done, all things that they taught, and he said to them, Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. And they arrived before them and came to gather to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. And thus ends the reading of God's infallible, inerrant word. So, with this text, Mark is returning to the earlier part of the chapter where Jesus sends out his apostles two by two. You know, don't take but one coat, just take your staff and a little bit of money, and when you go to this house, you say that and all that sort of thing. He interrupted that part of the story to tell us about the cruel beheading of John the Baptizer. But now he picks it up with this part of the reading. And so the disciples have come back to Jesus from that first evangelistic mission, and they tell him all about their various journeys as they went out two by two and all the things that they taught and all the things that they did. Now notice Jesus' response when they tell him these things. Or better yet, notice what his response is not. He does not say to them, Matthew, okay, you did that, but I wished you had done this instead. Or, you know, Simon, when you said that to that person, you probably should have added this. In other words, he didn't give them a critical analysis. No, his response was one of sympathy. He urged them to come with him to a quiet place and rest for a while. And the word in there gives you the idea that everywhere they went with Jesus, it was just a constant pressing crowd. I mean, imagine going out to the mall on Black Friday, the day after Thanksgiving. You know, it would be something like that. So much activity, that's how it was around Jesus. The disciples were kept so busy that they could not even find time to eat. And so they go to a deserted place, a quiet place. You know, one of the enduring motifs and images in Scripture is that when God chooses to meet with his people, or with some individual who is special to him, traditionally, not always, but traditionally, those meetings take place in a wilderness setting, in a quiet, obscure place. So it's not surprising then, if you look again at verse 32, that Jesus says, in essence, in a paraphrase, he's saying, let's get away from the cities and the villages and the crowds. Let's go out and be alone, just ourselves with God. And so they go to a deserted place in the boat, by themselves. So Jesus' plan is to leave the crowds behind, but as we see in verse 33, the plan was not successful. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, that is, they knew who Jesus was, and so they ran there where the boat was headed on foot from all the cities. Now, we shouldn't think of a city like Chicago or New York. These are more like villages and towns. And they arrived before them, and they came together to him. I remember when I was in the Galilee in the Holy Land for a week back in 2009, one of the many memorable things that we did was the place that where we stayed was right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, this giant, big lake there in the upper part of the nation of Israel. And the place we stayed was called the Pilger House, a retreat center for Christians and other pilgrims, all run by an order of Benedictine monks from Germany. Now, it did not look like a monastery. It looked more like a very nice Hampton Inn. And so one of the things that we did as a group, we were taken by bus about a mile or so around the perimeter, that side of the lake, and we got out and we went to a shoreline where we were treated to a boat ride around that part of the lake. And these were, of course, motorized boats. They were wooden. They were made to look sort of archaic, but they had like a canopy over them for shade. And so we just sort of half a mile or less offshore, going around the part of the perimeter of the lake. We went by the place. We could see where we stayed and some of the other historic sites around the Sea of Galilee. So from what we know and what I saw personally of the geography, Jesus and his disciples, they didn't go across the Sea of Galilee. Rather, they're sailing along the shore, around the shore for a distance, looking for a quiet place. However, this huge crowd simply follows along the beach. They're on the shoreline, keeping the boat in sight and waiting for Jesus and the disciples to pull in or throw anchor and get out and find their place to rest. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus' reaction is. Look at verse 34. And again, I'm going to kind of tell you in a roundabout way, I'm going to misread this to make the point about what he didn't do. And when he came out, he saw a great multitude and he was pretty ticked off. Nope, that's not what it says. He came out and saw a great multitude and he got very angry. Nope, that's not what it said. He came out, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And so he began. Now notice what he begins to do in response. He has this compassion. He sees them as sort of clueless people, sheep without a shepherd. He begins to teach them many things. He wasn't frustrated or annoyed. He wasn't annoyed that the people could not or would not give him and his tired disciples a much needed break. Are you annoying God? See, you and I can get annoyed, but apparently not Jesus, not the Lord God. See, Jesus could have said, sorry, you folks, you don't have appointments. I've got to spend some time here with my disciples today. You folks are not invited. No, instead, Mark tells us that Jesus is moved with compassion. Now, let me get technical here for a moment, if I may. The Greek word translated as compassion is a very rare and unique word. As a matter of fact, the only time in the New Testament where this particular Greek term is used, it is used here to describe Jesus. And it's a very strange sounding Greek word. You know, some words in Greek, we know them. You know the word agape, eros, philos. Most of us are familiar with some of these kind of Greek words, logos. This is the Greek word splognitsomai. It has that sort of hard to pronounce, harsh sounding splognitsomai. And it's meant to express a level of concern that's far deeper than ordinary human concern. Jesus looked at the multitudes and saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. If you will allow me yet one more R.C. Sproul golfing reference. Dr. Sproul told a story about being on the golf course, and he said apparently there was a farm nearby and some sheep had broken out of their corral or wherever they were and went wandering onto the golf course. I suspect there might have been 30 or 40 of them, but Dr. Sproul said that they went running up the fairway, and he said their movements were completely random. You know, they go one way and then another way. He said they were aimless, like they were all blind. Well, that's how Jesus saw these people here. You know, he's not angry at them. He feels sorry for them. Now, in light of that, I think it's very important to notice what Jesus has done here. Notice what he's doing, or better yet, what he's not doing. He teaches them. He teaches them. According to Holy Scripture, Jesus is the true shepherd of the sheep. He is the only supreme head of the church. Our Westminster Standards got it right, as they have done with everything in the confession in chapter 25.6, where it says that no mere man can be the head of the church nor is the Pope of Rome in any sense the head thereof. But Jesus, as the true shepherd, has appointed under-shepherds, that is, pastors, to guide and lead the flock. The pastor is the under-shepherd, and the pastor's primary responsibility is to feed the sheep. I think it hardly needs to be said that as we survey the church world today, we see a vast array of churches that are large and they have huge numbers of people attending. But according to the scripture, that notwithstanding, these churches are weak. And one of the main reasons is that the pastors, the shepherds of those churches, are in many cases doing everything but preaching or teaching. They're entertaining. They're conducting seminars. They're engaging in encounter group therapy sessions. Or maybe if you want to call that teaching, we might better than say they don't so much proclaim the infallible word of God and teach the message of the kingdom, but instead they give pep talks and they engage in drama on a stage and not a pulpit. In case you don't know, friends and those listening by way of audio, the old-fashioned wooden pulpit such as we have in this church and many a few others, the old-fashioned wooden pulpit is long gone. You know, many of the modern churches, and sad to say, even some in the Reformed churches, they've given up the chancel area, you know, and the pulpit for a stage. It really is a stage. And there's no pulpit. You know, the pastor walks around with that microphone that wraps around his ear. You know, I think that was first popularized by Madonna or some rock star. And, you know, he's going back and forth and engaging in all kinds of pyrotechnics and gyrations and stuff like that. Look, the congregation of the church belongs to the Lord. We are his sheep. And he has given his sheep pastors as shepherds to keep them fed, giving them food that will not make them sick, but will nurture them. The very word of God Almighty. When Jesus set out to feed his sheep, the scripture is clear. He taught them many things. He didn't teach pop psychology or motivational mind techniques. He taught them the very words of Almighty God and his law. I recently came across a fascinating little story about two men. I'm guessing they were lumberjacks or something like that because of the nature of this story. But one of them challenged the other to an all-day wood chopping contest. You know, the guy comes and says, "I hear you're pretty good at chopping wood. Well, I'm challenging you from sunrise to sunset. We chop wood all day, and at the end, we'll see who's chopped the most." So the challenger, understandably, worked very hard. He stopped for a brief lunch break, and then he kept right on chopping. But now the other man, I guess we'll call him the defending champion, he had a very leisurely lunch, taking longer than the other man had, and The defending champion took several breaks throughout the day. But at the end of the day, the challenger, who took a short lunch break and no other types of breaks, he was surprised and annoyed to find that the other fellow had chopped a lot more wood than he had. And in his frustration, he says, "I don't get it. Every time I looked, you were taking a rest. You were taking a break, and yet you chopped more wood than I did." "But," said the defending champion, "did you not notice that I was sharpening my axe when I sat down to rest?" Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, that is a fitting description of the people Jesus saw that day. And it is a very appropriate description of millions of people in our day too. People who are grasping and latching onto this or that thing to save them and their world from going down the tubes. I have in recent weeks quoted a number of different polls and surveys. I'll quote another one now. The Gallup organization some years ago found that there were four trends that are undermining the effectiveness of the modern evangelical church. Here are the four. Number one, a serious lack of knowledge about the central tenets of faith and religious heritage. Number two, an easy naivete or gullibility among North Americans that allow people who are regular churchgoers to hold contrary beliefs. Now, what that means is that you may have a church like ours, and let's say we had 100 people here today, and 25 over here all, you know, believed one particular thing about, say, baptism. 25 here in the middle believe something totally different about baptism, and you got a few over here that believe something about speaking in tongues or charismatic gifts that's different than all the rest. Or you've got as many people who are regular churchgoers consulting astrologers and reading horoscopes in the same numbers as people who don't go to church and who don't claim to be Christians. Thirdly, there's a lack of spiritual discipline and preparation for Christian living. There's no structure, there's no focus, and there's not an emphasis on the intensity required to be effective in your day-to-day Christian life. And then fourthly, the poll found there is an anti-intellectual tendency, an anti-academic tendency that promotes empty emotionalism rather than blending of mind and heart. And Gallup emphasized that Christians in these United States are highly vulnerable in their religious life and can easily fall prey to false prophets. That study was done, by the way, back in 1987, and I think if nothing else, we have to admit that the religious news and the events of the past 25 to 30 years or so certainly substantiate the Gallup findings. People seem to be willing to try almost anything, except the one person who can make sense of their lives. Left to themselves, people get lost in life. And I regret to have to remind you once again of the Pew Research Foundation poll of specifically members of the Presbyterian Church in America. A poll that found that upwards of 50% of people who self-identify as members of the PCA believe that same-sex marriage, gay marriage, should be legal. And roughly the same percentages, upward to 50%, believe that abortion was okay and should be legal. Friends, something is terribly wrong with these statistics, and it's not in the poll takers. It's in the fact that these churches are not being properly taught. Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, hearing these words, we should immediately think of Jesus' declaration in John 10:11, where he says, "I am the good shepherd." And you know, in our mind's eye, we see him standing with his arms outstretched, calling to his elect, calling the elect into the fold. Now, let me stop right there and ask you a question that may seem totally unrelated to what I'm talking about and what Scripture is saying here. That question is this: do you know what an oxymoron is? An oxymoron, by definition, is a combination of two contradictory or out-of-place words or thoughts, but they're put together in a phrase. Let me give you some examples. The phrase cruel kindness. Cruelty and kindness are total opposites, but when you put them together, you have an oxymoron. Authentic copy, that's an oxymoron. Proudly humble, that's oxymoronic. Somebody once said that the value of that type of speech is that it jars the reader or the hearer into awareness. It startles the listener into a new understanding. In the hands of an artist, an oxymoron, like another one is thunderous silence, it paints an unforgettable word portrait. Well, certainly our Lord Jesus was a master at the art of painting word pictures, of saying things that stick like glue to your imagination. But here, and this is why I'm bringing this up in case you're wondering, when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," most of us yawn and we think, so what? Of course, he's the good shepherd. I mean, from the time that we're children, we're taught this shepherd imagery. And I think in this case, certainly this is a good reason to hold firmly to the confessional standard of prohibition against images of Jesus. Because insofar as you have this image of Jesus as the good shepherd, you know, holding the lamb and looking like, you know, a California hippie in his late 20s, well-built, tanned, you know, sort of Aryan features, that probably has nothing to do with the real man, Jesus. I'm going to make an educated guess that most of us in this room today, we've never met a real bona fide shepherd. But in spite of that crucial fact, and we certainly have never met a bona fide shepherd from 2,000 years ago in ancient Palestine and Judea. In spite of that, we read this and we automatically assume that we understand the meaning of the imagery of being a good shepherd. as I said, the word projects onto our minds a peaceful, verdant, pastoral scene of shepherds caring lovingly for their sheep, loving their flocks, calling them individually by name, and searching for the lost and risking life and limb to protect the lambs from the wolves and the lions and the bears. But yet, here is another one of these places where we are culturally at a great disadvantage, and we miss this crucial point. We fail to realize that in calling himself the Good Shepherd, Jesus was employing an oxymoron, one that was almost scandalous in the culture in which he spoke it. And that's because we think of the shepherd or shepherding as a noble profession, worthy of high regard and admiration. But the fact of the matter is, in that first century setting in ancient Judea and Galilee, the shepherd was viewed not only as sort of a humiliating profession, but it was one of the most despised types of employment. Contrary to our third grade Sunday school romantic images, shepherds were generally considered in that culture to be thieves. They were known to go and graze their flocks on other people's lands and to pilfer the produce of farmers. But Jesus comes as a good shepherd. And that phrase, good shepherd, again, we've become so used to it, it loses the shock value. I can tell you that it would have shocked his audience and really grabbed their attention. A good shepherd? Are you kidding? Jesus used it to underline the fact that in him, God has come among his people to seek and save the lost and the wandering, whoever and wherever they may be. And let's also not miss the fact that goes right along with this, that when the Bible refers to us as his sheep, it isn't meant to be a compliment. Sheep are just about the dumbest creatures God ever created. As that story from Dr. Sproul's golf outing illustrates, he described how they just sort of crazily went around running one way. Sheep are so submissive. They will actually follow the lead sheep ahead of them anywhere they go, including right into a slaughterhouse. But Jesus had compassion on them. He cared. You know, friends, there are a lot of self-help books out there these days telling you how to take care of yourself, and we should take care of ourselves. Jesus recognized that need in himself and in his disciples, and that's why he's taken them aside for a rest, to find a quiet place. But look, if we find ourselves tired and exhausted, maybe it's because a lot of that tiredness comes from trying so hard not to care. As Christians, we are called to care for a world that God created, but it is a world that has gone dangerously and tragically haywire. I heard about a man who was a seminary professor who had gone out fishing with his young teenage son, junior high school age son. And it was one of those days where they were out in the boat and the fish weren't biting. So there was a lot of time for conversation. And out of the blue, the junior high boy says to his dad, "Dad, what do you think is the toughest thing God ever tried to do?" And the father, and again, remember, this guy's a seminary professor, kind of caught off guard. And he said, in good fashion, you know, when you don't know the answer, he said, "Well, son, let me ask you, what do you think the answer is? What do you think the hardest thing God ever tried to do?" Well, the boy wasn't fooled by that and said, "You know, Dad, for somebody who has a seminary degree and teaches in seminary, you don't seem to know a lot about God sometimes." And then he proceeded to answer his own question. He said, "Since taking science in school, I thought that the creation might be the hardest thing God ever tried to do. Or when in Sunday school we talked about the miracles in the Bible, like Jesus' resurrection, I thought that maybe that might be the toughest thing God ever did." And then he said, "After thinking about it a lot more and talking with some of my friends, I've decided that nobody knows God really all that well. So now I think the toughest thing God ever tried to do is to get us to understand who he is and that he loves us." Friends, I don't necessarily want to sign off on everything that boy said, but I think he's got a point. And as I wrap this up today, let's understand that what we learn here from God's word today is that you cannot annoy God. You cannot irritate God with your problems. He sees our spiritual hunger. He has compassion and he will respond. The disciples, for their part, in this part of the story, hope for sort of a vacation, you know, a time to be alone with their master and friend. But instead, they were given a lesson. They learned yet another dimension of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus the Christ. Let us pray.